Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you have not left us in this world alone and to our own devices, but that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, it is with trepidation that we open your word this morning as we come before you, as we treat you as a holy God. And we thank you that you have spoken to us. And I pray that as we open your word, you would prepare our hearts to hear your message. You would convict us. And I pray that your spirit would work in this body today as we listen to your word. Thank you that your word does not return void, and we do claim that promise today, even as we speak. And we pray that you would help us to learn more about you and fall more in love with you because of this passage and what it has to teach us. So go before us today, in Jesus' name, amen. So our passage for the morning is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. And I'd like to begin this morning with a picture. So Colton, if you could put that up for me. This is a picture that shocked the world, both Christian and non-Christian, several years ago. It was taken in February of 2015. How many of you remember seeing this flash across our newspapers and all of that? Right. So the men in the orange jumpsuits are Egyptian Christians. They had been working in Libya, doing a construction project and sending money home to their families that were still in Egypt. And while they were in Libya working, ISIS had raided their working quarters, captured those who were Christians, and drug them out onto the beach outside Tripoli for this scene. And so these men were there with the threat of their lives before them. And the only thing they had to do was to recant their belief in Christ. If they would deny Christ, deny that he was their savior and was their all, and would believe in Allah and Muhammad, their lives would be spared. That was all they had to do. But to a man, all 21 of these believers held fast to their faith, held to their belief in Jesus, and for that paid the ultimate price and died. Reports say that as they were dying, every one of them muttered the words under their breath, "My Jesus, my Lord," as they died. They were faithful to the end. Well, today in our passage, we deal with Peter's confession of faith. Peter makes a similar claim, a bold and dramatic claim. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, for you and I, living in America as a part of the Western church, we can say those words as thoughtlessly as we say good morning, or I love you, or how was your day? Those words roll off our lips and tongues without much meaning. But for those Coptic believers, those words cost their lives, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For Peter and the rest of the disciples, those words would prove costly as well. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to examine the implications of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, for our own lives. What does it mean for you and I today, members of the Western Church living in America, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God? As we work through this passage, it's loaded with theological things to discuss, and so it's going to be a bit of a slog as we go through it, lots of things to talk about. But I want to give you a bit of a map for where we're going. First, we're going to deal with a little bit of the background around Caesarea Philippi and some of the geography of that area and what that means. And once we deal with that, then we're going to get into those implications of the confession, Jesus is the Christ, and what that means. Because Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of the living God, we'll see that he is the foundation of the church. We'll see that our security rests in him. And finally, we'll touch on the fact that because he is our Lord, he demands our submission. And that will be a topic that bleeds into next week as well, as we deal with these topics. So he is the foundation of the church, he is our security, and he demands our submission. But before we get into that, we have a little bit of background to talk about, talking about the area of Caesarea Philippi. So let's read a couple of verses, and then we'll get into that. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they come into the area of Caesarea Philippi, and it's important that we discuss some of the geography and background of this area. So as you know, during this time, Israel exists under the rule of the Romans. And so it is not Israel during this time, but it is the province of Palestine, ruled by the Romans. Now, the Jews proved to be such a difficult people to govern that the Romans had to install tetrarchs, those who would rule the land in place of Rome. And as you know, those tetrarchs were the Herods, those men of Idumean descent who traced their lineage back to the Edomite nation or descendants of Esau. And so Herod the Great is perhaps the most famous of those tetrarchs. We know him during the Christmas story as the one who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem. But his imprint remains on Israel even to this day, because of the immense building projects that he introduced during his time as king. And so Masada was built as a fortress during his reign. The Herodium was a fortress that was built south of Jerusalem. He rebuilt a temple for the people to worship in, and he built Caesarea by the sea, which was a modern Greco-Roman city dedicated to the worship of the emperor cult, dedicated to Caesar. And so if you go today to Caesarea by the sea, you will still see the remaining vestiges of his elaborate and luxurious city. There were swimming pools, there was a theater, there was a hippodrome. All of the wealth and luxury of Rome was present in this city as well. Well, as all men do, Herod the Great died. And when he died, he divided his tetrarch into three parts, each one given to one of his sons. Archelaus was given the south. Herod Antipas, who we met as the one who killed John the Baptist, was given the mid portion of his reign. And then Herod Philip was given the northern part of Palestine. And that was where he ruled. And so in imitation of his father, Herod Philip also built a Caesarea. His was called Caesarea Philippi in order to distinguish it from Caesarea by the sea, which is what his father had built. And so Caesarea Philippi mirrored much of the wealth, opulence, and luxury that Caesarea by the sea had as well. It was also, the temple was built there as well, establishing an emperor cult and worship of Caesar, and hence the name Caesarea. And Philippi was put in the name to distinguish it from Caesarea by the sea, but also to solidify Herod Philip's name for all of history as well. And so all of those layers are important as we talk about Christ's speech here and Peter's confession as well. And so we'll flesh those out in a little bit. However, that's not the only background that is important for this area as well, because Caesarea Philippi, the city that Herod Philip built, was built on the place of an ancient pagan site called Panias. Now, Panias, as you might have guessed, was dedicated to the worship of the pagan god Pan. And so we have a picture of that area as well, the site, the way it looks today. Any shrine to the god Pan was located next to a cave. That was an essential part of the worship for Pan. And so there, it's a little bit dark, but you can see the cave where the shrine would have been for the worship of the god Pan. And those little notches that you see in the rock wall were pagan shrines as well, where little images of Pan would have been set up for the people to worship at as well. Now, what's interesting about the god Pan, and maybe some of you know this, this was new for me this time. Now, I've studied Matthew 16 three different times for three different sermons, and I'm still learning new things about this passage. The Word of God is amazing. It's wonderful. But so maybe some of you know this who are more well-versed in Greek mythology than I am, but the god Pan was the god of agriculture. He was the god of shepherds, the one who oversaw sort of that agriculture pastoral life. And so as a result, this god was half goat, half man. And so what a significant background as Jesus stands there claiming to be 100% man and 100% God. Not a fake imitation of that, but both God and man perfectly united without any division right there in the place of this pagan shrine as well. So all of those things are important context and background for us as we get into the text, as we look at Peter's claim, and then as we look at Jesus fleshing out that claim as well. Thank you, Colton, for getting those up for me. So he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is perhaps, sadly, one of the most misunderstood titles that Jesus claims. Liberal scholars will look at the Son of Man and they will say, see, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He just claimed to be the son of a man. He just claimed to be a normal human being. He never claimed to be God. I know you're smarter than that. The Son of Man is not claiming to be just human. It's actually a messianic title that appears back to Daniel chapter 7. Is that something with my mic, Andrew? I'm good? Okay. Just tell me if it gets too annoying. But it appeals back to Daniel chapter 7. And so in Daniel chapter 7, we have the vision of the Ancient of Days who is sitting on his throne, presiding over the nations who are at war, and the Son of Man comes in as the second person of the Trinity, as the Messiah coming in to play a role in what is happening on that stage during that time. And so far from being just a claim to being a regular man, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he recognizes all of the authority and claims that messianic office that all of the Old Testament people would have understood. And so as Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then asking them, who do you say that I am? It is clear that Jesus understands his role, his office, his divinity, and his claim to the messianic office. He is under no illusion as to who he is and what his job is to do. And so for those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be the Messiah, there's simply a misunderstanding in what Jesus has said there. And we cannot avoid the fact that Jesus clearly, explicitly states in this gospel, in every gospel, and especially in the gospel of John, that he is divine. He is God. And so they said, some say you are John the Baptist, others say that you are Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this sentence and these claims of what people are saying about Jesus. So all of them are somebody special, right? Some say you're John the Baptist, so you've been raised from the dead. Some say that you are Elijah, which would be a fulfillment of a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, Elijah will precede the coming of the Messiah. So they would view Jesus as being that sort of precursor to the Messiah coming. Or they say, you're one of the prophets. So they all recognize that Jesus is maybe a little bit more elevated than the common man, than normal people. But he is not quite to the plane of Messiah or God himself. But also notice that they're all particularly positive. They're all good things. Those titles that they're saying about Jesus are good things. They recognize him as a good teacher, as a wise person, as someone maybe specially endowed by the Spirit, just not God or the Messiah. They stop short of those claims. Now, isn't that eerily similar to what we hear from the rest of the culture as we talk to people about Jesus? Things haven't changed in all of these centuries, have they? The tendency for the world is still to view Jesus as just a good man, a wise teacher, but not God. They stop short of calling him God. We had the privilege when we went to Orlando with the senior high missions trip to visit both a Buddhist temple and a Muslim mosque. And I was really proud of our senior high and how they engaged with both of those places. And at both places, some of the teens asked the teachers or the people who were telling us about those religions, well, all of this is nice that you're telling us about your religion, but I just have one question for you. What do you say about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Because at the end of the day, the defining factor between paganism and orthodoxy, between being lost and being saved, is defining who Jesus is. And at both of those places, they gave the stock response that was very similar to what we see in this passage. Jesus was a good man. He was even an inspired man. He was used of God, but he was not the Messiah, and he was not the Son of God. And so we see the same claim coming through in these pages of Scripture as well. And so as we start, I think there's a point of application for us from even these verses as we think about it. And the first is that you cannot be neutral in your response to Jesus. Jesus is not satisfied with some sort of flaccid neutrality from his followers. He's not satisfied with people who pay lip service to him, but do not devote their whole life to him and give him their all. And so for many of us at times, we are tempted to claim Jesus as our Lord and as our Messiah. And then once we leave church, we have nothing like that reflected in our lives. That is a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and his claim and his authority on our lives. And when we do that, we are no better than the pagans that are around us in the way that we live our lives. So Jesus is not content with neutrality. He's not content with cautious positivism towards him. He demands outright allegiance and wholehearted obedience in the pursuit of him. And we're going to flesh that out next week as we look at verses 24 through 28 as well. But that's a little teaser as we get to that. So then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? We've heard what the crowd say. We heard what they think. But now, who do you say that I am? Now, I know I can't create this tension for you. But Matthew chapter 16 is the pinnacle of the book of Matthew. Everything in the book up to this point has been leading to this confession and to this claim. Matthew has been focused with laser-like precision on presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. But nobody has said it yet. So from the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, to the miracles that he's performed, to the healings that have happened, to the calming of the sea, everything is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. And so now we come to this point where for the first time somebody confesses, yes, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, I believe in you. And so there's incredible relief and excitement as Peter says those words for the first time, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So much is in this passage. Because as we get that confession that you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus also introduces the church for the first time. And then he introduces the fact that he will suffer and will die and will rise from the dead. And so all of Jesus' ministry and his life is summarized in this section of Scripture. And so for the rest of the book, as we go from Matthew 16, we see all of those things playing out. As we go through, Jesus continually refers to his ministry, to his suffering, to his death, and what it means that he is the Son of God. We see more people in opposition to him and recognizing his claim to divinity and wanting to stop him. And so this confession is the pinnacle of the book. It is the climax of the book of Matthew. Matthew is focused on presenting Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah. And so, as we look at the implications to this claim, don't miss the significance of what Peter has said here and what it means for his followers and his disciples. So, now we look at verses 17 through 20. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So particularly verses 17 and 18 have been misunderstood for centuries. These verses have been used by the Roman Catholic Church to prop up their doctrine of the Pope. So in the Roman Catholic Church, they view the Pope as the direct descendant of the Apostle Peter. And so as Christ imbues all of this special power and authority upon Peter in this passage, that spiritual authority and power is then transferred through all the generations and centuries through the office of the Pope. And so that is how they try to prop up the extra-biblical doctrines that they attach to the Pope, that he speaks for God ex cathedra, that he has all of this power and authority in what he does. It's all tied to this passage. And of course, I view that as a gross misunderstanding of what this passage states. In fact, I view this passage as teaching the exact opposite of that. Rather than this passage showing Peter as someone special, I think this passage is showing Peter as just a normal guy and Christ as the focus and the ultimate picture of it. And so isn't it interesting that how Satan uses those passages that most focus on Christ and twists them in our minds so that we miss the important meaning of them? So even if you were to take this verse as saying something special about Peter, even if you did view this as something more significant about Peter's apostolic ministry, you still would have to load all of those extra biblical doctrines into this one passage of Scripture, and we just don't have any exegetical reason to do that. But let's look at the distinction that Jesus makes between himself and Peter in these verses, and then draw some applications from that. So Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Now, what do your Bibles say for that translation? Simon, son of who? Son of John, son of Jonah. Right. Simon, son of John, son of Jonah. One of those translations. Okay. And so if we're tracing the different sons in this passage so far, let's think about what we've seen. Jesus claims that he is the Son of Man, which I've told you is a what? A messianic title, a claim to divinity, a claim to be God himself. Then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Son of Man, Son of God, and now Peter, you are the Son of John. You are the son of just a man. And so there's a distinction drawn there between Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Messiah, and Peter, who is the son of John. But then Jesus goes even further. He says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What a wonderful teaching on the doctrine of election. Peter did not come to this truth by himself. He was not smart enough or wise enough to come to this conclusion on his own. No amount of ration or logic could have led Peter to this confession. Only the revelation of God himself would have allowed Peter to make this confession. And so again, rather than being something special about Peter, some intellect that he has, Jesus says, the only reason you can make this confession is because my Father has revealed it to you. And so again, the emphasis is not on Peter and his special status, but the emphasis is upon Christ and his claim to the role and office of Messiah. That is what is being emphasized in this passage. So, if the church is not built upon Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, what is the rock? What is the foundation upon which the church is built? Well, there's only one option for us, isn't there? If the church is not built upon Peter, then the church must be built upon Christ, upon that confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is the foundation of the church. Now, this is the first time in the New Testament that the word ekklesia is used. That's the Greek word for church. It was a word that was used by governing authorities to talk about their gathering together of rulers to administrate and organize government offices. It's also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the people of God as those who are called out, those who are elect from the rest of the world. And so Jesus takes that term and he uses it to describe the church, the work that he is going to do on earth. And so that church, that body is built upon him, upon the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word for rock is the word Petra, which means bedrock. It's not just a solid foundation. It's not just concrete. This is solid, immovable, indestructible bedrock. That is what the church is built upon. And that's what the confession of Jesus as the Son of the living God is. That's what it provides for the church. And so Jesus is the foundation for the church. Now I have 3 points of application for us from just this truth. Okay, the fact that Jesus is the foundation of the church. The first is that this is an opportunity to take stock of our own church. This is an opportunity to examine the foundation upon which Church of the Living Christ is built upon. It is easy to misplace, as we look at the churches around us, it's easy to misplace our foundation and what our church is built upon. It can be built upon the altar of public opinion, seeking to please as many people as possible, or to look a certain way to the culture and to the public around us. It can be built simply on growing in numbers, seeking to be popular. It can be built upon the pursuit of money and wealth. But the true church is built upon the claim that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he alone is our salvation, and we find our hope and our purpose through him. When we were also at the Buddhist temple, the lady who was telling us about their faith also told us that Buddhism is such an inclusive religion. And in fact, they have Christian pastors who preach at their churches on a Sunday morning, and then they come and they worship at the Buddhist temple as well. I think every one of our teens threw up in their mouth a little bit. It was just like, oh. I mean, can you imagine that? Mixing of those religions in that way and thinking that that is orthodoxy and thinking that you are so enlightened in your understanding of Scripture and the gospel. When Jesus says so clearly that the mark of the true church is what they believe about Jesus. Do they confess that he is the Son of the living God? If we look back through church history, we see that that has been the dividing line between orthodoxy and heresy for centuries. The early church was embroiled in controversies about the nature of Christ, his divinity, whether he was part man, part God, or 100% man, 100% God. And those battles were had because the divinity of Christ is the foundation of the church. And if we depart from that even one breath, we miss the importance of the gospel. And we miss all of the truths that come along with that. And so it's an opportunity to take stock of our own church and to be sure that our foundation is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second point of application with that is that the strength and the sufficiency of your church is not dependent on clever teaching, on wise counsel, or on anything like that. The strength of your church and the sufficiency of it is on the dogged determination and the stubbornness of your leadership to claim that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence it might be, that is the central claim of your church. And so that is what will preserve it throughout its history. That is what will preserve it through the future. The claim and the dogged determination to not let go of that truth, to not compromise on that, but that Jesus is the Son of God is central to preserving the church for the future. And Jesus will talk about that as he goes forward. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The third and final thing I want you to think about in terms of application for the church is, do you value the church the same way that Jesus does? Do you have the same emphasis, value, and energy invested in the church that Jesus does? This is where the context becomes so important. If you think about Jesus standing before the lavish, opulent, luxurious city of Caesarea Philippi, which Herod Philip has built in order to secure his legacy on the earth, it's almost as if Jesus says, I'm not building cities, I'm not building kingdoms, I am building a church. And that church will last for centuries, for hundreds of years, and this is my legacy upon this earth. So are you invested in the church with the same value and the same focus that Jesus had? Are you in partnership with him in the ministry that happens here? The church is Christ's agent on this earth. So it's more than a social club. It's more than a time for fellowship. It is the body of Christ that exists to propagate that truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord for all of the earth. And so do you value the church in that way? One of the weakest areas of our theology, I believe, is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. I think the Western church needs to recapture the power and the importance and the value that is placed upon the church. It's not something you can take or leave. It's not something you add to your list of activities that you do this month. It is what we orbit around. It is the center of our community, of our life, and of our discipleship. The church exists in order to sanctify the believers who are a part of it. And so we should all take stock in our own hearts if we value the church and if we have the high view of the church that Jesus did. Or are we more like Herod Philip? And wanting our legacy to be found in things that will burn, and things that will decay and be destroyed, rather than the church, which is what Christ is building and doing. So, that's point one. I may be a little bit front-loaded this morning. I don't know. Maybe. So, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And then we move into the fact that Jesus is our security. If Jesus is your Lord, he is your security. And we get that from the second half of verse 18, where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades are the forces of darkness. These are the armies of Satan that are marshaled against his people and that seek to overthrow the chosen people of God. And Jesus says, those forces will not prevail against my church. If your church is built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ being your Savior, his office as Messiah, and him being God, then your church will not crumble. Perhaps a local expression of the church will crumble. Perhaps believers will be martyred, as we talked about in the beginning, but the church, the universal church, the global church, will never fail. So think about what Jesus is saying there. The powers of darkness are powerful. They are fearsome. They are terrifying. They are far more powerful than you and I are. And yet, Jesus can say with absolute certainty that those powers will not prevail against his church. Think of the power that Jesus exhibits when he makes that promise and when he makes that claim. They can go no further than I allow them to go. Your security is tied to Jesus. The confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Son of God is where your security lies. So many churches abandon the claim of Jesus' divinity in an effort for self-preservation. They abandon the claim that Jesus is God in an order to preserve themselves, to be thought of well by the culture, to escape persecution, to escape the consequences and the costs that come from following Christ. But it is in that confession and in that claim that our true security lies. Who would you rather depend on? Your reason, your wisdom, or the Son of God, who can say to the devil, "You go no further, you stop there"? I'll tell you where I'll place my bet. I'd rather rely on Christ and his power and the promise that he gives the church than any human wisdom. And so Jesus is our security, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Now, as we wrap up the passage for this morning, I don't think it's a coincidence that this passage lands on our church's anniversary. How many of you thought about that as we worked through this passage this morning? Right. Isn't that amazing that the Lord ordained that this passage would line up, or Pastor Doran, one or the other, lined up that this passage would fall on the Sunday where we recognize our church's anniversary? And as we think about that, there's two sides to that. I, for one, have incredible gratitude for the leaders who have gone before in this place, who have ensured that this body would remain faithful to that confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is the Messiah, and that we would remain true to that teaching. And so there's gratitude for those who have gone before and have ensured that we stay faithful to that. But then there's a call for us, right? That as we look forward to the next 40 years, the next 80 years, whatever is coming for this place, that we would build this church firmly upon that foundation, that we would never waver, that we would remain with dogged determination to claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so will we be faithful to that call as we go forward during this time? I think there's a great application there for us as well. So then in verses 21 through 23, Jesus introduces the fact that he has come to suffer and to die, that he will build his church, security is through that confession, but that he will suffer and will die. Now, I think this passage is integrally entwined with what comes later in verses 24 through 28. And so we'll be dealing with this context a bit next week as well. So we're not going to work through it exhaustively, but I do just want to mention how the context of the confession deals with verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's things, but on man's." And so Jesus sets up this idea that if Christ is Lord, if he is the Messiah, then we submit ourselves to him. We walk in submission to Jesus as Lord. He models that in his own life by walking through the suffering and the death that God had set before him, and he calls us to have that in our own lives as well by telling Peter, "You're setting your mind on man's interests rather than on God's." And so part of Jesus being our Lord is submitting ourselves to him. And so I think the context is helpful for this, because sometimes, I know in my own life, if there's an area of sin that I'm struggling with or an area that I'm struggling to submit to the Lord, I'm tempted just to focus on that one area, right? I've got to get this under control. I've got to deal with this thing. But do you see the beauty of what Jesus has just explained here? If you're struggling to submit a portion of your life to the Lord, if you're struggling to be obedient to him in a certain area of your life, don't you realize that it's tied to what you believe about Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? And it's tied to where your security lies. And so if you're struggling in your life to submit an area to the Lord, if you're struggling to be obedient in a certain area, perhaps, it's just a suggestion, maybe it should begin with whether you confess Jesus to be your Lord. If Jesus is your Lord, then he is worthy of anything that he will ask you of. He is worthy of any sacrifice and any hardship that you might have to endure. And if you're worried about this area of your life, if you feel like you're going to be insecure because you have to give this up, well, remember that Jesus is the one who promised that the gates of hell will not overpower his church. And so perhaps you need to recover a truth about who Jesus is and the security that he provides you. And so I think those truths about who Jesus is, his character, his nature, and the wonder of his character and being should be the things that motivate us in our submission and our obedience to God. And it is only when we rightly behold Jesus as our Lord that we will obey him fully and rightly. So we will pick up here next week as we deal with that, the application of that, and as we look forward to verses 24 through 28 and talking about what it means to be a disciple and what that looks like for his people. Would you join me in prayer as we close our service? Father, thank you for the church. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom and knowledge, you established this group to be your body, your expression of yourself upon this earth, to go forward and to be your people. So, Lord, I just thank you for that, and we marvel at who you are. We marvel at your entrance into this world, coming to die for us, and the example that was of submission to your Father and obedience to him. So, Lord, as we reflect on this passage today, I pray that you would help us to submit our lives to you anew, to recognize that you alone are Lord and are sovereign, and that you demand and are worthy of our total submission and obedience. And I thank you for the promise of the security we have in you, and would we as a church never waver from that truth? Would we doggedly confess that you alone are our Savior and are the Christ? So thank you for this time and for your word, and we pray a blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.